Gadgets are being handed out. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Yes, we have reached Romans chapter 16, and I just want to say this. It has not taken us years. Okay? I heard that when we started Romans. Someone said, it's going to be years we're going to be in Romans. No, it's not taking us years. It hasn't even taken us a whole year because we took breaks. So be that as it may. Chapter 16 contains a lot of personal greetings from Paul to his associates and to various people in the church at Rome. This may not sound like it's maybe the most exciting thing that we've ever studied, but I think it has tremendous value to it. Last week we talked about Paul getting personal as he was starting to wrap up and close the letter to the Romans, and this week Paul's going to get a little more personal. I just need to click it the right way. It's actually working today. That's a user problem. Paul's going to get a little more personal today. I said last week that theology has to be personal, and it does, because we're going to act out of what we believe, right? It's fair to question what you believe if you're not acting out of what you believe. Do you really believe it if you're not acting that way? Theology is important, so what we believe is important. For God's word, it's not just for our head, it's for our heart, and we need to let it infiltrate our souls. We need to cooperate with it, allow it to change us. That happens as we submit ourselves to God's word more and more. Theology is very, very personal. It has to affect the way we live. This week, Paul's going to he's getting more personal because he's going to be naming names. And he's going to call some people out in a good way. He's going to be naming names in Romans chapter 16. So since you're all there, let's go ahead and pray and then dig into the last chapter. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you again for the day that you've given us, the opportunity that we have to look into your word and to receive instruction, equipment, or equipping, Lord God, and just inspiration from it. Father, I pray that you would use your word to change us, to conform us a little more into the image of your Son, Lord, in whose name we pray today. Amen. As we read through the last chapter of Romans this morning, and I'm going to ask you to be patient with me and bear with me, because there are a lot of names in here, and I'm going to struggle with some of these names. They may sound a little funny. But as we read over Romans chapter 16 this morning, I want to give you four words up front. They correspond to the four blanks in your outlines. If you want to write these words down now, that's fine. These words I want you to look for as we're reading through. Look for evidences of them. These things came to my mind as I was reading and rereading Romans chapter 16 this week. The four words are together, diverse, affection, and committed. Together, diverse, affection, and committed. Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Cenchrea is a church that's close to Corinth, where Paul is writing Romans from. Remember, he's in Corinth writing Romans. Commendations, letters of commendation like this, were kind of normal in the ancient world because they didn't have hotels and motels as we have them. No Best Westerns, no Holiday Inns. You know, they didn't have those things. And the inns that they did have were kind of seedy, and you wouldn't really want to stay in them, and they weren't always safe. So if you didn't know someplace where you were going, you might get a letter of recommendation from someone who does know someone where you're going, and you would stay with this person's friend, staying with the friend of a friend. So that's what Paul is doing here for Phoebe. It's quite likely, in fact, that Phoebe, since she's the first person named here and commended, it's quite likely that Phoebe actually carried the letter of Romans from Corinth to Rome. That's a high honor. She carried scripture shortly after it was written. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Prisca or Priscilla, Prisca is a shortened form of Priscilla. We know Priscilla and Aquila. They're tent makers whom Paul worked with while he was in Corinth. They were the ones who took Apollos aside and explained the way to him a little more accurately. We don't understand, we really don't know how it is that they risked their lives for Paul, but apparently they did, and there was a church, a house church, that met in their home. So they're probably fairly well off if they have a house big enough to have a house church in. We know them for sure from Scripture. A lot of the rest of the people we're going to see, there's some speculations, and I'm going to give you some of the more interesting ones as far as who these people might be. But some of these names are fairly common, so there might not necessarily be who some commentators think they might be. But it's still interesting to look at it and to think about what the relationships possibly were there. Verse 5. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert in Christ from Asia. Epaphroditus, he's the first fruit, is actually the word. The first fruit in Asia. This man was special to Paul, being called beloved. Again, you're starting to pick up that language for those four words that I was talking to you about. You know, watch what the language Paul uses as he greets these people. Family terms, sister, brother, fellow workers, beloved. Let these things paint a relational picture for you of what life might have been like in the church in the first century. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you, verse 6. Mary was a very common name. We know very little about this Mary, except that she worked hard. No need to equate her with any other Mary in Scripture that we know. Her outstanding quality, however, was that she worked hard for the church in some capacity. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Andronicus and Junius, they were probably Jewish. I don't think these were actually Paul's brother and sister. I think they were probably Jewish, and that's what he meant by being kinsmen. They were outstanding among the apostles. So it's probably a husband and wife team here. And the fact that there was a wife, a woman, claimed to be outstanding among the apostles causes us a little bit of a stir. It causes a little bit of turmoil today, but let me explain what that probably or most likely is. There's some controversy with that because some are like, you know, how could a woman be an apostle? This must be a man's. It must be a man's name. And I don't think so. I think the attestation is that it's a woman's name. It seems to be in the feminine. In any event, you know, calm down. The word apostle has a much broader meaning than just the 12 original apostles and Paul. It often means simply a messenger or a missionary. We would know in terms of being one of the apostles, you had to have some qualifications. You needed to have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, Acts chapter 1, and you need to have seen the risen Christ. Certainly Paul had a special call in which he saw the risen Christ. But typically the meaning of apostolos is a messenger or a missionary, and it's often used that way in Scripture. Just give you a couple examples so you can feel settled about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as for Titus, here's Paul speaking, he is my partner and fellow worker among you as for our brethren. They are messengers of the church, a glory to Christ. Messengers of the church. That's the word apostolos. Apostolos. Messengers. Also in Acts chapter 14. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now, understand, the only actual apostle, if you want to talk about that office, who was present at this time was Paul. But there was Barnabas there and the other people who traveled around with him. This is being used in the sense of a messenger or a missionary. And I think that's how Paul is using the term here with Andronicus and Junius. It just requires a little bit of explanation and just a little bit of a word study to see how the word is used throughout Scripture. The greater point for Andronicus and Junius is that they were outstanding. They were outstanding. They were missionaries or messengers, and they were outstanding at it. And they were in Christ before Paul was. It's possible that these two, being Jewish and being in Christ before Paul was, it's very possible these two were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They may have been among the first witnesses, among those who responded to Peter's sermon on that day, which also may have given them a role, possibly, in the founding of the church at Rome. Can't be proven, of course, but the evidence sort of points in that general direction. Moving on, verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, and greet Urbanus, our fellow worker. One is loved by Paul. One is a fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my brother, another Hebrew member of the Jewish race. They're beloved fellow workers. Verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Now the approved, Apelles, we don't know a lot about him except that he was approved, which indicates he had been tested in some form, either in his faith or in his commitment. He was tested and found to have passed the test. He was approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus, this is interesting. Now notice he greets the household of Aristobulus. He doesn't greet Aristobulus himself. So the household would include maybe some relatives and most definitely those who were servants or slaves in his house. There's some thought that this is the Aristobulus, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, the brother of Agrippa. History indicates that this Aristobulus died in Rome about AD 48-49, and he was a close associate of the Emperor Claudius, so his household would have passed to Claudius. They may have still been present. These would have been people that Paul would have known, or at least known of, and now they were present in Rome. Greet Herodian, my kinsman, another Jew. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Here's another household being greeted by Paul, the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Again, not greeting Narcissus, but greeting his household. There is a historical Narcissus who was the secretary to Claudia. He was one of Claudius's secretaries, so he was very close to the emperor. And it's possible that Paul knew some of his slaves, and these may have been the people who were of, quote-unquote, Caesar's household, because they would have been, that greeted the Philippian church when Paul was writing that letter from Rome. It's possible. I mean, it's interesting to think about the relational connections that could be here. It's also possible they're completely different. So hold those identifications a little bit loosely. Verse 12, greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Whose names, these are women, these names mean delicate and dainty. How'd you like to be named that, ladies? Delicate and dainty. Tryphaena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Rufus is interesting. There is some thought that this might be the same Rufus who was mentioned in Mark chapter 15. They pressed into service. This is Jesus is on his way to the cross or on his way to Golgotha. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. For some reason, Mark thought it was important to put Alexander and Rufus into his gospel, And you understand that Mark wrote his gospel most likely from Rome to the Romans, so these would be people known there. It's not too far a stretch to think that that might possibly be the same Rufus. It's also possible it's another guy by the same name, but in any event, he is a choice man. He is a cut above man whose mother has some special relationship to Paul. I don't think this is actually Paul's mother. I don't think Rufus is actually Paul's brother. Paul is from Tarsus. And I think this woman has done some mothering for Paul. She's taken Paul under her wing at some point. She has that special relationship with Paul that often happens, you know, as moms and dads when your kids have friends and you sort of take them into the family. I think that's what Paul is referring to here. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Don't know much about those guys. Greet Philologus and Julia and I'm going to mispronounce this one, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You think we should institute a greeting here in the church, you know, when you come in on Sunday morning, that we kiss each other? Some of you are going, nah, I don't think so. We don't want to be that close. Yeah. Well, in those days, it was culturally appropriate. They would kiss each other on the beard, on the cheek, or maybe on the forehead, and that was a term of affection, and that's what Paul desires for his churches, to be affectionate toward one another, to love one another. And then he goes on in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, and not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Okay, now Paul's giving a warning here about false teachers. I don't think the church in Rome had a real problem with false teachers at this point, or it would have been a bigger section of the letter than, you know, just a couple of verses in the greeting wrap-up. But there are a couple of things about the false teachers Paul wants them to know. Now, their chief characteristics are that they stir up dissensions and controversy that are contrary to the true teaching that the Roman church has already been given. And we talked last week, you know, about us needing reminders from time to time about what's important and needed to be reminded of the important things of the gospel. Sometimes, after a while, some of us get kind of bored, don't we? And some can sort of start looking for some new things, some higher knowledge, maybe a little more mystic knowledge to set me a cut above. Paul wants his followers to watch out for things that go against sound doctrine. Stick to the basics. Know the core doctrine. Stick to your sound doctrine. The gospel, which was delivered to him once and for all. The false teacher guys, they're like really more interested in kind of their own appetites. You know, they're in it for the money. They're in it for the power. They're in it for the fame, maybe. They're often maybe a little more charismatic, you know, not in the spiritual gift sense, but that they're smooth talkers who sound good, enticing. They make you believe what they're saying if you're not sticking to core doctrine or sound doctrine. They sound like they know what they're talking about. From such people, such teacher, Paul wants them to turn away. The cure for that, of course, is what? The cure for false teaching is what? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Know it. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. If you know sound doctrine very well, you don't have to know all the false teaching that's out there. You'll be able to spot it. And that's what he means when he says he wants us to be wise in what is good, to know the gospel well, so that we don't participate in the evil of the false teaching and leading people astray. And I just want to, you know, quickly point out that he's already spoken to be careful to distinguish between false teaching and weaker and stronger brothers within the church. There are some gray areas that we can move back and forth on and have some love and liberty. False teaching is a different thing entirely. It goes against sound and core doctrine. And then verse 20 is a note of hope. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That brings up the image of what? Genesis 3, right? You know, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between the woman and you and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. This idea of being crushed under the foot goes back to Genesis 3. It's not always going to be like it is now. The world is not always going to be like it is now. The war against good and evil, God will crush Satan under Jesus' feet. And until then, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then verse 21 starts, Timothy, my fellow worker. Timothy, we know him. Timothy's going to send his greetings too. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Now these guys, we know Timothy. Lucius might be Luke, or possibly could be Lucius, who was part of the church at Antioch, or possibly could be some other Lucius, but the point is he was with Paul. Jason and Sosipater look like they're the Jason and Sosipater who were with Paul in Thessalonica and then Berea. The fact that they're next to each other in this list would sort of indicate the two towns that are next to each other that we read about these guys back in Acts. You'd have to go back in Acts to look them up. And then verse 22 is interesting. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius is Paul's amanuensis, think secretary. Paul spoke the words, Tertius wrote them down for him. And then in verse 23, Gaius, who was a host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Cordus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And these last three guys, Gaius, Erastus, and Cordus, they're all from Corinth. That's where they reside. That's where they live. And they're sending their greetings along to the church in Rome. I want to stop there. We went through that kind of quickly, just sort of highlighting who the people might have been. But let's stop here and talk about those four words. Because I think they're more than just descriptors of the church in Paul's day. I think they are descriptors of what the church is supposed to be and all too often is not. Let's look at these words. Together. You guys saw the together there, right? I mean, that was pretty obvious. Together. Do you see how much together there is in here? You know, they're fellow workers together, fellow prisoners. A couple of them were probably in prison with Paul. Those who worked hard for each other. There was a woman who was a surrogate mother for Paul. He calls them brethren, sisters. They should greet one another with a holy kiss. Gaius was said to host Paul and the whole church. The church was a together group. And Paul himself was no isolated missionary. We often think of the Apostle Paul as kind of this, maybe you don't, but I tended to, this kind of, you know, Christian Johnny Appleseed. You know, he's traveling the highways and the byways of the ancient world with his walking stick and his scroll, and he's all by himself sharing the gospel with whoever he meets. Truth be told, Paul seldom traveled alone. He almost always had an entourage. I mean, first of all, it wasn't safe to travel by yourself in those days. You would be targeted. You'd be easy prey. But Paul almost always had someone with him. The people who are sending greetings to Rome from verse 21 forward, only the last three, only Gaius, Erastus, and Cordus are actually from Corinth. Timothy's not from there. Jason and Sosipater aren't from there. They're only there because Paul was there. They were traveling with him. There's a together aspect. Paul was almost always with someone. We tend to think of him, I think, as a lone wolf because we are really much more individualistic today than even the ancient church was in the first century. We tend to think in terms of individualism. You know, we're rugged individualists here in the United States. We've been that way since Teddy Roosevelt, probably before. You know, we just think in terms of ourselves and in terms maybe even of our own small family units, but we don't necessarily think in terms of the church together. And individualism isn't wrong. I mean, you know, God certainly does deal with this on an individual level. That's very true. But I think our modern achievements have given us a facade of independence that we really ought not to have, and it doesn't serve us very well. And more than that, it doesn't serve God very well. We're not that independent. As Christians, we need God and we need each other. We need to be together. We need fellowship. We need accountability. We need prayer. We need support. Sometimes we need financial aid and physical aid. You know, I think one of the weaknesses of the American church is that we really don't think in those terms. We don't think so much even in terms of the local church or the universal church. We think in terms of my close friends. When this is pretty obvious here, this is a pretty wide group of people. Paul is either greeting or has been greeted by with closeness and affection. They are together people. I think God created the church so that we would do life together for him. Does that sound good to you? I think so. That's why he gives us gifts that we use as in a collective. You know, no one of us has every gift. I mean, usually. There might be a few outstanding individuals. But for the most part, we all need to come together and we have a diversity of gifts that get used for the building up of the church in love and the glory of God. So together is a huge, huge thing. Which brings me actually to the second word, which was diverse. Diverse. The church is also diverse. We're not the same, all of us. I don't think we're the same. No, you guys look different, that's for sure. Diverse. The people mentioned here, there's a great diversity, not only of gifts, but of nationalities. I mean, if you look at these names, some of these people are Greek, some of them have Latin names, some of them are Jewish. There's at least one guy here from Asia. There's a thought that maybe Persis may have been from Persia, and thus her name. What it says is that from this point, which is like 50-some years after Christ, the church was very diverse. It was no longer just a Jewish thing. It was a multi-ethnic endeavor. The church is supposed to be ethnically diverse. You know, someday there are going to be people from every tribe and tongue gathered before the throne, worshiping God. I don't know why we're not more ethnically diverse here at Westminster Bible Church. I think, you know, the community is becoming more and more ethnically diverse. It seems like we should be. I don't know why we're not, and I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm just saying I don't know why. There should be some ethnic diversity. But there is other diversity within our church, and that's a good thing. There's a diversity of economics. And the original church here, this church, was economically diverse as well. I mean, Phoebe, economically, was probably a woman of means. You know, same for Aquila and Priscilla. And others had homes large enough to host a church. And well, some of these guys, names like Ampliatus and Urbanus, and certainly the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus, the first two names there were common names for slaves. You actually didn't carry those names if you weren't a servant of some sort, if you weren't a slave. So these guys were low on the economic scale. Other people were high on the economic scale, and you had people in between them. The church was also gender diverse. Of the 27 people mentioned here, 10 of them are women. Does that knock you out? 10 of them were women who deserve special recognition in the Holy Scriptures. This was radical for the day. In fact, the fact that Phoebe carried the letter said something. Because in Greek culture, in Roman culture, in Jewish culture of the day, women weren't valued very highly. They weren't valued highly at all. They were like second-class citizens. But if you look at Jesus' ministry, there were these women following him around, supporting him in ministry. There were, I couldn't even tell you how many Marys there were. But, you know, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, Joanna, Salome, there were these women. Often they were using their personal wealth to help support him in his ministry. Jesus was radically uplifting for women. They had prominent roles in the early church, too. Phoebe is here actually called a deacon. She may have been a deaconess. It's hard to tell because the word diakonos is the word for servant. It can mean the official title. It can just mean servant. It's hard to tell which one of those they're actually saying here. But Paul expresses to the church in Rome to help her in whatever matter she needs. She was carrying some authority, though clearly it would have fallen short of holding teaching authority over a man in the church. But in a serving aspect, she had some authority. Women had prominent roles. And they do here too, don't they? I mean, in our church, in Westminster Bible Church, women are exercising their gifts, and I think that's a good thing. The offices of pastor and elder aren't open to them. They're exercising their gifts. Should be, just like the early church. The Bible tells us that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor master nor slave. They're simply redeemed image bearers. While still delineating the God-given roles inside the church and inside marriage, there's an equality of value that wasn't there prior to Christ. It wasn't there in Greek culture and Roman culture and Hebrew Jewish culture. The church was diverse. Despite that diversity, which is interesting, the next point's interesting, despite that diversity, there was still real affection for each other. Real affection. Did you catch that as we went through? The real affection. My beloved brothers, sisters, people working hard for each other, risking their lives for each other, giving thanks for each other. When's the last time you gave thanks for a brother or sister in Christ? I mean, just think about that. You know, part of why Paul is so concerned to warn them about false teachers is because he cares about them. Even though he hasn't met all of them, he still cares about them. You know, sometimes I look at the church, and not you guys, because I really think Westminster Bible Church is an exception to this rule. You know, not you guys so much, but the church. You know, sometimes I look at the church around the world and I'm thinking, where's the love? And have you ever looked at the church and how people react to things and you're like, where's the love? Where's the love for each other? Where's the love of Christ? And Jesus himself gave this instruction to the church. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Okay, now how did Jesus love the disciples? How did Jesus love us? Yeah, he died for us. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Sometimes I see the church disagreeing with itself and just completely violating this principle, and I don't get it. Sometimes I've been guilty of that myself, and I don't get why I do that. It's the mark of a Christian, of being a church, is our love for each other. And that's a giving, reprioritizing, self-sacrificing kind of love. You know, and I realize, I understand, you know, there are difficult people in the church. There are difficult people in every church. So we don't always do this perfectly. Sometimes we don't even do it well. But, you know, We should ask ourselves even about the most annoying person in our church. Am I willing to sacrifice for them? Am I willing to pray for them? As if we can't show the love of Christ inside the church, how can we possibly show it to a world that's dying and so desperately needs to see it? It's got to start with us. And it starts with recognizing what Jesus did for us. And that's a commitment of mind and heart, which is the last word here. Committed. Committed. Now, Paul's like a professional missionary here. But he's the only one. The rest of these guys, you know, they've all got lives and jobs and stuff. Paul makes his living from the gospel, except in Corinth, where he does the tent-making thing. But these people have lives, they got families, they got jobs. But check out how committed they are to this one mission, to this one task, to the mission of the church. I mean, some are risking their lives. They're opening their homes. Some are actually traveling. Some are staying put. They're giving of their money. They're giving their time. They're working hard. They all appear to at least have a sense that they're doing something important and they're on point for it, for God. There's a priority to their purses, Well, there's a priority to their purses, but there's also a priority to their purpose, which is the word I meant to say. We talk about spiritual warfare a lot, don't we? And how we're in a war against the evil powers and principalities that rule the world. I wonder sometimes, thinking of the church, and I'm talking the universal church, how many of us actually believe that? How many of us actually believe that we're in a war against evil, that it's a war? And I wonder, because I think about World War II. You know, I grew up in the generation where every war movie on TV was World War II movie. Okay, just about everyone was like that. And I think about World War II, and I've studied World War II a little bit, fascinated by it. But what happened in the United States when we were at war in World War II? It was all hands on deck, wasn't it? I mean, the men all went off to fight, right? The women went into the factories to make things to fight with, right? The children and those who were staying at home, they participated in paper drives and rubber drives and steel drives. And there were lights out curfews and there were rations and you bought war bonds. It was like all hands on deck, wasn't it? Is it like that in the church? Should it be like that in the church? And see, that's what I'm thinking. It's, you know, all hand on deck. That's what I'd like to see. They all had their own lives and they lived their own lives, but they sacrificed for the mission. They made that the priority. That was their mindset. You know, and I thought about this a lot, and I think sometimes in our culture, and I'm talking about our humanistic, secularistic culture, not just the United States, but the West, and sometimes in our culture, we miss it. The priorities, they're a struggle for us. I mean, they're a struggle. Priorities are a struggle for me, I can tell you that. My old job at Care First, I used to get so irritated with my bosses because they would come to me and they would give me these horizontal priorities, okay? They'd give me like six things and I'd say, well, which one's most important? Well, they all are. And I'm okay, and then I'm saying, okay, well, what you're telling me is actually none of them are important if nothing is more important. No, they're all equally important and they're all the top thing. And I'm like, you know what, by the dictionary definition, priorities are horizontal, are vertical, not horizontal. That's just insane. And I still think Care First is insane. Just let me go on record for saying that. I still think that's an insane, they're out of whack for that. But I'm realizing now that in a fallen and complicated world, it's not always so clean. It really isn't. Now, this is a Christian priority list as it's usually taught, and I've taught it this way too, and I just want to share it with you. Typically, what we say is God is our highest priority, and all of us will agree on that, right? And then the family is the next priority, right? God, family. Then our job, we have to support the family, we have to be at work. Then our church ministry, and then, you know, personal interests and whatnot. That's typically the horizontal, the vertical priority list, right? Does anybody see a problem with that? Anyone? Here's my problem with it. Actually, I have two problems with it. One, it's misleading. Because it lets us think, it lets us be too compartmentalized. It gives us the impression that when we're in this box, and when we're in this box, and when we're in this box, we're not necessarily in that box. Like we're on our own time. When we're here, here, and here, we've clocked off of God's time. Is that true? Should that be true of the Christian walk? The other problem I have with it is when I apply it to myself and my position as pastor. I'm like, you know what? If I prioritize this over that most of the time, you guys would be seeking a replacement pretty quickly. Yes? Yeah. So that, how is it supposed to work? There was a, I was reminded of a time back in seminary. And I think this was my first go-round, so I was taking night classes, and we had these chapels. And one evening, the president of Washington Bible College, Capital Bible Seminary, was coming to chapel. Dr. Homer Heater was coming to chapel, and he was going to talk on just this subject, how to balance in ministry, how to balance family and your ministry responsibilities. And we were all excited, because like we didn't know, we couldn't figure it out. But Dr. Homer Heater was coming, he's going to talk to us about it, and we were excited. And I remember that day, that night, he comes in and he takes a stool and he sits down in chapel in front of us. And the question is asked, and he says, "I don't know." That's how he started. He said, "I don't know. But what I can counsel you is that when you're in ministry, give it 100%. And when you're with your family, give it 100%. And try to balance the needs there as best as you can, guided by the Holy Spirit." I would like to suggest, some of you guys will disagree with me, but I would like to suggest a new model for the church. I think this is out of date, and I don't think it works. You can disagree with me, it's okay, I still love you. But I think the new model is more like a cloud, and God's in the center. And all these other things come out from the center. They all generate from God. It's all God's realm. All God's realm. And we do our best to balance those based on need and the leading of the Spirit and being informed by God's Word. I think that's a better model. I think that's a better way for us to look at it. I think we need to box less and integrate more in our lives. Because we can get out of balance and boxed out. And sometimes we can make, say, the job more important. Now, the job is important. You have to provide for your families. Fathers, hear me. Provide for your families. Go to work. But understand, you're working for more than the paycheck. You're working for God. What you do there, do with all your might, as unto the Lord, because it is. But sometimes we get out of balance thinking we need to actually make more than we really need to make, or we need to have the next job up. We need to climb the next rung of the ladder, and then our families maybe suffer, and certainly our ministries and our availability to the Lord may suffer, and we might need a heart check and say, let's balance that out a little bit more. Let's bring that back to where it's appropriate. Now I know some of you have to work, you know, outlandish hours just to make ends meet, and you have to do that, and I'm not criticizing you for that. Please don't hear me say that. I'm just saying that some of us could think a little more in these terms. The same thing with our families. I mean, sometimes we are so into other things that we neglect our families, and there was a time in the church where family was neglected for church ministry, and that was wrong because our families are part of our church ministry. They're part of God's realm. They're part of the charge that we've been given. But sometimes in some cases we moved to the other side in the pendulum where we've brought it's everything is about the family now, and you know, well, the kids got all these games, and you know, sometimes we're gonna have to miss church two or three weeks a month. You know, we can't be involved in stuff because we're all about the family, and that can be counterproductive because sometimes what you can teach your children unintentionally is that they're actually more important than God. And then they'll grow up and they'll walk away, and you'll not know why, but they'll walk away because they've always had that priority. And I'm not saying ignore them. I'm not saying don't let them be involved in sports. Oh, please don't hear me say that. I'm just saying sometimes there are balances. I think we can balance it more. I mean, you know, yes, the family is incredibly important. And I praise God for the people in this body who are family focused because it's incredibly important. That's a huge part of your ministry. But I've heard this said. I've heard mothers say, my calling is to teach my children, not the other kids in the church. Only you are responsible. You are held responsible highly. Let me rephrase it. You are the one most responsible for teaching your children. But can you stand before God and tell him that your children are more important than anybody else's children? And do you think he sees it that way? Sometimes there's a balance. I could be wrong in that, but I think we could be a little more balanced there. We're not way out of balance. We're just a little, you know, maybe need a little bit of a tweet. We need to base it on needs. Those who have been in the family class with me have heard me say that families are, they're like doors with gates, well, with hinges and locks. Sometimes they use the hinge and the doors have to swing wide open for ministry. And there are times when you have to lock the door and kind of circle the wagons and be all part of, you know, take and be a family and do the things you need to do as a family to keep it healthy. I'm just saying there's balance. Balance in jobs, there's balance in families. I didn't talk about personal interests. Some of us, our personal interests seem to rank a little higher on the priority list than they ought to. They all need to come out from God. What does God want from me in any and every situation? It's not good to be under-focused or over-focused. It's a difficult balance. I just want us to think a little more in these terms. And I, you know, picked on families and jobs because they're easy targets. But we can overemphasize, you know, anything. And I don't want you to hear me wrong. It's not that I'm saying it's all sacrifice all the time, because it's not. But we need to keep the main thing the main thing and focus on why we're here. You know, and I think Paul and the people that he's writing to here, they seem like they were pretty joyful about it, don't they? They don't seem like they were making these horrible sacrifices. They were rejoicing in what they were doing for the Lord. You know, folks, and especially the young people, they really don't want to hear me talk about sacrifice and repentance. You know, I get that. I've talked to them enough to know. They don't want to hear about sacrifice and repentance. They want me to talk about beauty and love in the world. And I will admit, I don't talk about that enough. That's my glass half empty mentality. I don't talk about that stuff enough. It's there. You know, I mentioned it last week. There is good in the world, and there is beauty in the world, and there is good and beauty in both man and in nature. People, as image bearers of God, are capable of incredible acts of goodness, sacrifice, and love. Nature is a beautiful place, isn't it? I mean, I love to be in the West and to be in the mountains. The ocean is cool too. The scenery, the plants, the animals, it's just gorgeous. I mean, you look at it and you're out there and you just want to scream, God is totally awesome. Because he is. And you can see him in it. And you don't actually have to be out west in Utah or Arizona. You can see God's beauty all around you. Look at plants, leaves, things growing in your garden, in your lawn. Wonder and marvel at just the delicate balance and the structure of those things. I mean, God really is awful. It's awesome. I did not say that. I'm just really struggling to speak this morning. He is awesome. And I praise God, he knows what I meant to say. But as beautiful as it all is, there's a problem, isn't there? There's still evil in the world. Paul said in an earlier chapter, the world groans under the weight of sin. Even the natural world, earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, we're not supposed to have those. They occur because of sin's presence in the world, because the world is not perfect. It's not complete the way it was, the way it was supposed to be. They are destructive natural evils that don't have to exist, but they're here because sin is here. Nature and man are both dangerous, aren't they? Two of the top news stories from last week, both from the Florida area. A young child drug off by an alligator, nature. And a man with an assault rifle in a nightclub. We live in a world, but despite its beauty, we live in a world of weapons, of mass destruction, of murder, genocide, and hate. We live in a world where most of mankind is separated from the God of beauty and the God of goodness. It's beautiful but broken. My old counseling prof would call it glorious ruins. It has something of the nature of the image of God yet, but it's ruined. It's not complete and it's not perfect. You can see God, but there's still a problem. And into that brokenness, we've been given the message that Paul's been writing about throughout Romans. It's a message of hope and a message of love. Hope that God will restore to full beauty and goodness. There'll be a new heaven. There'll be a new earth. There'll be a place where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion will, the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. I'd pay to see that, by the way. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den and not be harmed. That's coming. That's the way it should be, and that's coming. There will be no more shootings. There'll be no more wars. It will be glorious and it will be amazing. That's the message of hope that we have. And it's also a message of love because it's not here yet. In the meantime, God has made provision for us through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be reconciled with God, and we can participate in the glory and the beauty of the new world that is to come. That is our message. That is our mission, to live it and to share it. God has not left us alone. The big idea, I left it to the end, is that the church is a diverse group of people committed to caring for each other and to the mission that God gave us, to take that message to the world. Are you up for it? Are you in? Are you all in? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these moments. We thank you for this day. We thank you for, Lord God, for who you are. But Lord, I appreciate so much the people that Paul was speaking to and their affection and their commitment. Lord, their togetherness. Oh, Lord, Father. May we be made one as they were. May we be on task for you. Lord, may we keep our lives in balance. And Father, may we do that because we've been given this glorious message. The only message of hope and love that truly, Lord, is the cure. For everything that ails the world, this is the cure. And it's the only foundation that'll work. It's the only one that ever has. Oh, Lord God. May we be like these people. May we be like the Apostle Paul. Oh, Lord, and may we give our entire lives, all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our strength, all of our minds entirely to you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.